turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Boy, I've been looking forward. I've been working on this text for about 2 or 3 weeks. Well, actually, I've had it down on my list of things to preach on for over a year. So I'm anxious to get to it and eager to get to it, both. And looking forward to challenging you folks about how Isaiah was challenged with a ministry and the counsel that God gave him for the ministry. I think both of those things are very important and imperative even for us today. So let's pray before we open this book together. Our Father, as we open the book of Isaiah today and this 25th chapter of it, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us, instruct us. We're grateful, Father, for the revelation of your word, that we have something that we can trust in. Not the counsel of men, not the ideas of men, but the very words that you spoke, the very truth that you uttered to the prophets that has been recorded for us and protected and preserved down through the ages, so that we can found and root our lives in something that will last for eternity. What a privilege it is to have this book. And Lord, as we study it today, we pray that your Spirit would quicken it in our minds. You have told us that the Word of God is quick and living, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it is with confidence in your Word and with dependence upon the Holy Spirit that we go into this text today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice here the first phrase there, really. I introduced it before. O Lord, thou art my God. Far better if we read it as it is more exactly in the Hebrew. O Jehovah, thou art my God. We had gone through, at this particular time, over 100 years of history where there had been much struggle in the nation of Israel as to which God would be served. The king that immediately precedes the time of Isaiah was the king Amaziah. If you're reading through the Bible with us, we've read about Amaziah this week, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And that really covers the period of Isaiah's life and ministry. Amaziah was an incredibly foolish king. And we're going to be looking at him and one of the very foolish things that he did this morning historically. And maybe we'll just mention that at this point. Turn back with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 25, and see what this guy did. I almost called him a name. And we don't need to be sarcastic. Amaziah, as he was reigning as king, the Edomites rose up against him. And he went down there and had a battle with the Edomites and whipped them soundly. And after that, verse 14, we find this. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 14. Now it came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, that's the Edomites, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. What a foolish move. Can you imagine that? Now, they often in their battles realized it's a battle between the god of this land and the god of our land. If you remember, Sennacherib had lost some battles in Israel. And he said to his king, well, the reason I lost those battles was those are hill people. And they worship the god of the hills. I'll take them on in the lowlands, in the valleys. And then we'll be able to beat them because our god is the god of the lowlands. Well, of all things, Amaziah goes down here and he whips these people soundly and takes their gods back to Israel to worship them. Can you imagine anything as silly as that?
That's just like people getting saved and going right back to the same kind of life, the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. You know, the more foolish things I see the people do in the Old Testament, the more I realize we're the same way in the New Testament. Well, then came along Uzziah. Uzziah was a wonderfully good king. And he served the Lord faithfully. Unfortunately, under his reign, and clear through the reign of Jotham, who was his grandson, the nation of Israel themselves, the people, did not turn to the Lord. While under Uzziah and Jotham, the kings were quite godly men. But it is unfortunate that the people were not godly people. Uzziah came in after Amaziah, and he initiated huge reforms in the land, which greatly enriched the land because they began to, from the top end, be faithful to God, and God blessed them in spite of the orneriness and wickedness of the people. But then of all things, at the tail end of Uzziah's ministry as king, he got fat-headed. And he decided, I'm going to go in and I'm going to burn incense in the temple just like the priests do. Because after all, I'm one great king. But he had no business in the temple burning incense. And he went in there and the high priest challenged and said, Uzziah, don't do this. And Uzziah said, get out of my way. I'm the king. I can do as I please. And all of a sudden, leprosy broke out on his forehead and across his body. And Uzziah rushed out of the temple and was a leper till the day of his death. And that's when his son Jotham began to reign, because Uzziah couldn't even live in his own house as a leper. He had to be more or less in the leper colony at that particular time. So he was kind of an absent ruler in Israel for the last few years of his reign. Jotham came in, and I want to show you 2 Chronicles 27, verse 2, remark here about his reign. 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 2. And it says, regarding Jotham, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. There was no revival among the people. His son Ahaz took the throne after him. He was an incredibly wicked king, and if I remember right, reigned only 2 or 3 years, and his servants killed him. Probably because of his wickedness, which wasn't the right way to handle it. We don't applaud them for doing that. Incidentally, we are cautioned to speak well of our rulers. And I think it is important for us to remember that today. We see our rulers in the definition of president, senators, congressmen, and those kind of things. Sometimes we believe doing very, very foolish things. And let us not get into this area where we begin to name call. It's so easy to say, what an idiot, or something like that. Don't do that. We can disagree with their plans. We can disagree with their policies and those kind of things, but we don't need to assassinate their character in doing those things. Let's be careful as the people of God that we deal properly with those who are over us. Those who did not deal properly with Ahaz got it in the end themselves. So justice is done. After him came Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a wonderful, wonderful king. And I want you to see one comment about him. Again, in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 10 here. Hezekiah is sending out preachers throughout Judah and Benjamin, Ephraim and Manasseh, some of the northern tribes and that kind of thing. And here's the message he's sending. Be not like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolations, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may be turned away from you. Now, I'd like to say to us very particularly today as a nation that the solution to our national woes is not in Congress. It's in Kalispell. It's in Columbia Falls. It's in Big Fork. As God's people get honest with God again and begin to worship him and honor him and serve him in lives of holiness. And I suggest to you that we as God's people are very, very far from that. And we need to be challenged by that, just like Uzziah challenged the nation of Israel. Verse 9 says, "For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before him that lead them captive, so that they shall come again to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him." Again, I want to say to you, the answer to our nation's woes is not political. Now, God might do some political things in our nation to change it and to bless us. But the answer lies in the holiness and the vitality and the prayers of his people. "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and forsake their wicked ways, I will hear their prayers, and I will heal their land." We need to understand that, folks, that our great mission here is not to turn the world around politically or the nation around politically. And quite frankly, I get a little frustrated with all this political energy and all this time we spend, and not opposed to it. We need to be politically active. But folks, the answer is in our God. And let us understand that. And we are equipped to serve him as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That is our mission. Ooh, I got a little bit forthright on that, didn't I? Verse 10. "So the posts passed from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them." Be careful about saying, "Oh, preacher, you're just on a hobby horse." You put yourself right in the position of these people. They laughed and scorned them. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. My hope is in verse 11. "Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and the princes by the word of the Lord." Well, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 25 then. With that kind of a background, here's what's going on in the nation. Isaiah says to the nation as a prophet, "I have chosen Jehovah to be my God." And I ask you this morning, who have you chosen to be your God? That is a very particular question. And it is a very pointed question. Because understand, please, those who chose Baal to be their God chose Baal because they believed him to be the one who granted prosperity in the fields. And so it was very natural for this pastoral people who made their living on the ground, in the crops, to choose Baal as their God. And all the challenge we have, especially as young people, to begin to think that my hope for life is a good education and a good career. I tell you, there's a lot of people out there with good educations and good careers whose lives and families are just falling apart. I'm not opposed to good careers and a good education. Get them, but don't you trust in that stuff. Nobody was suggesting to Israel that they didn't plant the crops, but Isaiah said, don't you worship that foolish god Baal. There were those who chose Astarte as their god. She was the goddess of pleasure. And oh, many today choose the goddess of pleasure. What can this world satisfy me with? What can I find here to satisfy myself? Wealth, food, drugs, alcohol, you name it. That's their god. That's what they're living for. And what's what they're going to die with? Those very things. Isaiah says, I have chosen Jehovah to be my God. It is not a popular choice, but I have chosen him to be my God. Now look at how his behavior changes as a result of that choice. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. There is the mission of God's people. We are here to exalt God and to praise his name. In the book of Corinthians, Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ. The angel spoke to the apostles at the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ and says, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you shall so come in like manner. But ye shall be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I think there's a word that we need to introduce into our understanding of our mission as the people of God. We are advocates of God, not salespeople. As a matter of fact, the whole idea of sales and gospel work came up in the Corinthian church. And Paul said, there are some of you that are nothing more than peddlers of the gospel. Folks, we are advocates of God. And you can do that. You can advocate God on every hand. You have opportunities in abundance to advocate God. And we do that by exalting him and praising his name. Because, it says there, thou hast done wonderful things. Oh, that we might put our attention upon the wonderful things that God has done. And that the course of our life and our normal conversation would be that we are absorbed in the wonders of our God, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It is so incredibly simple to be the people of God. He didn't make it so difficult that you have to have some kind of special gift or ability to do it. We just absorb ourselves in him, and he is reflected through us. What a simple process. Now, I'm going to go past the last phrase of verse 1. We'll come back to it at the end if we get there. But I want you to notice how he exalts and praises God. Verse 2, for thou hast made of a city a heap, and of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built again. He speaks about the greatness of God in orchestrating the events of history. He probably spoke to them about the time of Amaziah. He said, you remember when Amaziah went down into Edom and just absolutely destroyed them all? He was outnumbered in that battle, but he won it. He might have spoke to them of the time of Gideon when the Midianites were coming in and plundering the country. And Gideon raised together a huge army of men to fight the Midianites, and the Lord said, no, that's too many. Trim it down to, 300? And God gave him victory. Oh, on so many hands, we can talk about the great victories of God. And I think also in the recent history of our world, we can talk about it, especially in the area of the Reformation, when the entire or almost entire Church of Jesus Christ had become so profane and so wicked, but yet God, through a few men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Cranmer, raised up a testimony and transformed the face of our earth through his own faithful servants. An insurmountable battle, but God won the battle. Notice verse 3. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. There is a view here to the reality that God's people are always in the minority. If you look quickly at verse 4, we'll look at it and then we're going to come back to verse 3. It says, thou hast been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy. God's people have always been in the minority. But here in the verse 3, it's a reference to that majority, to the world that is just given to iniquity, to the strong, to the mighty, to the wealthy. He's going to bring them to their knees. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Oh, a wonderful portion of Scripture that you really are acquainted with. Verse 22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself. In other words, he says, I don't need anybody's help with this. I have committed to this. The word has gone out of my mouth. In righteousness it shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. It is important for us to understand as the advocates of God, because there are so many who don't appreciate our advocacy of God and who may sneer and belittle us because of our position as the advocates of God, that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Isaiah is speaking about God, and he's saying, I will exalt him. I will exalt him and I will praise him because of the things that he has done. I will exalt him and praise him because of the things he is going to do. I trust him. Now, what of his experience as being such a man? Verse 4. Thou hast been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy. The word strength is used twice here, but the description of the servant is a little bit different. In one place he's called poor, and the other place he's called needy. So we can say, the Lord has been a strength to the poor and the needy. We need to understand, and I mentioned this before, that God's people in any society will generally be in the minority. And they will never be those who are viewed as successful, progressive, and in the terms of our world, with it. Paul said to the Corinthian believers, for you see our calling, brethren, that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble after the flesh are called, but God has chosen the weak things and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. Paul said, it is an undeniable reality that God's people are the poor and the needy. And that will be their experience in this world. You need to understand that. If you are trying to shape God and his promises into some different kind of life of blessing and strength and hope and ascendancy in this world, forget it. He'll not be persuaded. He has not chosen to do it that way. Turn with me to John chapter 16 and verse 33, where Christ makes a general observation about this. John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now what will he do for us? While we're here, he will give us strength. To the needy, in his distress, he'll give him a refuge from the storm. He will be a shadow from the heat when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. We may be confident, and Isaiah was confident, that in his mission for God, God would care for him and God would protect him to conclude the ministry that he had chosen for him. And we may make those same conclusions about ourselves, that God would care for us. I don't know of any God's children who don't find themselves in storms and distresses of one nature or the other. And I want you to know, as your pastor, that I don't overlook those things. I think about them and I pray for you. Because I know that, for instance, in many of your homes, there's just some very unhappy things happening. But I want to tell you that God would be a shadow to you and a strength to you to bear those times. I want you to know that in my own experience, Charlotte and I have had to go through some deep and troubled waters. I just find that nothing troubles us more than that nuclear family of ours. I don't mean to weary you with these remembrances, but I still remember when Christy was 18 months old and in the hospital, and it didn't look like she was going to make it. And, you know, I'm a little black in my personality anyway, dark, you know. And my way of dealing with these kind of things is I've got to get out from under the pressure of it. And I just share with you my way of doing that. I imagine what the worst could be. And then I reconcile myself to it with God. And I remember I was in the front seat of that old 1967 Chrysler New Yorker, driving to the hospital to relieve Charlotte, who had been with Christy all night. And I was crying. And I'm thinking, we're going to lose Christy. And I remember stopping at the stop sign saying, Lord, if we just get Christy for 18 months, thank you for the 18 months. And then there were the days that I almost wish that had happened, because Christy really gave us some pressure later in our lives. And I remember meeting with Charlotte in the bedroom, getting on our knees and praying. And I want you to know through those times that God was a shadow that relieved the heat of the moment. I can't tell you how, what. I just want you to know that he brought peace to our hearts. He didn't change the conditions. He didn't change the situation. But he brought peace to our hearts. Notice verse 5. Thou shalt bring down the noise of the strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. I don't know of any place like Montana where the sun is so intense. It's just not that way, folks, in the Midwest. Well, I tell you, 90 degrees out here in full sun can just absolutely kill me. Now, if it gets a little humid, it's not so bad. But that dry just bakes. And you think, well, if I could just get in the shade. And here you get in the shade, and there's a little breeze, you know, that dry air, and you're refreshed. That's the picture here, that God will refresh us even in the heat of the battle. So I say to you that our enduring difficult times that God will be with you. God will comfort you. And he will carry you through. That's for the present. But notice what he says about the future in verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. This isn't exactly what you think it is. This is not a feast for you. I want you to know that in the future, God is going to change things. It's not always going to be like this. We aren't always going to be the downtrodden in the society. We are not always going to be those who are looked upon as fools and silly and not engaged in life as it really is. This feast of fat things is the Battle of Armageddon. You can look it up later in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17. This is when God brings together all the heathen, all the strong, all those who refuse to bow the knee to him and says, I gave you a chance, now. And then he calls the birds of the air and all these carnivorous beasts to feed themselves on the fat of kings and mighty men. I share with you, the Bible is very clear that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he is coming back and he is going to reign on this earth. And those of us who suffered with him today will reign with him for eternity. And that's what verse 6 is all about. Verse 7, he will destroy this mountain. In this mountain, the face of the covering cast over all the people. Our time is gone. I just got to quit. I wish I could talk to you about how he's going to do that. But it's part of what he's going to do. Let me go down quickly to verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. That is our faces. And the rebuke, the word rebuke there would be better translated with the word reproach. The reproach of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. Today we're looked at, we're taunted, we're reproached. God is going to take that away. But he asks us to bear that for him today. Now let me take you back to verse 25, verse 1 of 25 very quickly. What is God's counsel for us? Thy counsels of old, it's always been the same, faithfulness and truth. What do I do today? I know as I was driving into that coffee shop today, you know, I'm saying, Lord, I wish you would give me clearer instructions about how to carry out my mission. What am I supposed to do? You know, I wish that he would fill out a day planner for me. Say, okay, at 8:05, make this telephone call. At 8:16, make this visit. At 9 o'clock, study this portion of Scripture. I am just so dense that it seems like I need something like that to direct me. But look what he says. My counsels are this. You be faithful and you be true. And I say, I can do that. I can be faithful and true. And that's what God asks from you today. Just be faithful to me. And just be true. Notice with me over in chapter 26, verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Oh, the future of God's people. I don't know how he's going to recreate all the gates and all that kind of stuff. Everything I understand from the Scripture is I don't have to build that thing. And right now, I'm just as glad I don't have to. Years ago, I used to think, boy, I'd like to build a house. I have no interest in building a house anymore. I'm too tired. Open the gates and invite in the righteous people who have kept the truth. What a future we have in Christ. Now, notice the remarks of these people up in chapter 25, verse 8, or verse 9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I say to you this morning, choose Jehovah. And two, you will never regret the choice. It's not an easy road. We're traveling to heaven, for many are the thorns on the way. But it's worth it. The Apostle Paul put it in these simple terms in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this day are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so I say to you this morning, faithfulness and truth. Just stay there. Just stay there. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for this message that you've given us through the prophet Isaiah. Grant to us, Father, faithfulness and truth, courage to face the day. And Lord, we look forward in great anticipation to your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I just have two words for you to close with. If you've not made Jesus your God, it's time to do that. Don't neglect it. Don't put it off another day. Don't waste another moment in your own selfish pursuits. And number two, if you've chosen, don't be discouraged and despondent with the way. We get to serve him tough. It's a tough game. That's good. I never wanted to go out of a football game without some bruises and some cuts and things like that to prove I played the game. When we get to heaven, we'll say, see this? See this? I got a bruise on my chest right now that's about that big. And I enjoyed showing it to my grandchildren. See this? I got that, you know. Take some bruises. Take some hits. You'll be glad you did. God bless you.